song. If that isn't love, great, great song for us this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 8. And while you are turning there, let me just bring greetings and just say to my good friend back there, Brother Charlie Graves, good to see you, my friend. I was actually watching a little bit of the live stream the other night and heard Pastor Ryan recognize Brother Graves in the audience for the first time since his surgery and since being out. But this is his first Sunday back, and it's so good to have him here with us this morning. Also, let me encourage you to be back here tonight. Brother McKinney is going to be bringing the message here tonight, but we also have a very important announcement to make regarding Brother McKinney. And so I trust that you'll join us here for our evening service as well at 6 o'clock. If you have your Bibles there, Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse number 20 says the following: "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." Many have heard of the term the unpardonable sin, or as others will call it, the unforgivable sin. There's a lot of confusion out there, but let me be very, very clear. And that is that some who would say and think that there is some grave sin that they can commit or have committed that God cannot forgive and cannot pardon, that is not true. That is not true at all. In fact, almost every sin is pardonable. Almost every sin is forgivable. Consider, for example, the Apostle Paul. I could list for you three sins in particular that the Apostle Paul committed prior to his getting saved. All three of those sins would be grievous sins. For instance, I would say that number one, he was a blasphemer. Why do I say that? Paul's own testimony. Acts 26, verse 11, he said, "And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities." Paul was, he was broadcasting blasphemy himself against Jesus Christ, slandering him and causing others to do so. Secondly, Paul was a murderer. And we even read that the Bible says in Acts 9, verse 1, that Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, we read in Acts 8 and verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." There's no doubt about it that Paul had blood on his hands. And we know that in particular at the event of the stoning of Stephen. He was guilty of blasphemy. He was guilty of murder, ending the lives of many Christians. But in addition, he was guilty of resisting God. We even know that on the road to Damascus, Jesus said to him personally, he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, aren't you glad, by the way, that Paul was forgiven? Paul was pardoned. He committed three grievous sins, and yet God, that wasn't too much for God to, even in his mercy, to look at and to forgive. I'm so glad Scripture tells us in Psalm 86, verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." Now, I said this morning that almost every sin is pardonable. Almost every sin is forgivable, save for one. Let's discuss that. First of all, let's discuss the historical unpardonable sin. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, the sin that is oftentimes called the unpardonable sin is found in Matthew, Mark, and also Luke, the synoptic gospels. And it is certainly a sin, but it is a sin that is extremely defined. It is limited. It has a historical context. This story takes place halfway through Christ's ministry years. The book of Matthew especially is trying to portray Christ as the king and trying to portray that he is to be received as the king. Unfortunately, he gets rejected. And he gets rejected right here. We have, as Jesus performs miracle after miracle, teaching after teaching, all of it interwoven to prove who he is, we have in Matthew chapter 12, especially as Jesus heals a man that is both possessed, he's also blind and dumb, he's got a lot of problems, and Jesus takes care of all of them. In verse number 23, the Bible tells us that people begin to acknowledge who Jesus is. They say, "Is not this the son of David?" And here we find it, verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. In other words, you are working with Satan. You are of Satan. You're of the devil. Now, we notice that Jesus then turns to the Pharisees, and in his omniscience, the Bible says he knew their thoughts, verse number 25 tells us, and Jesus pronounces on them, he makes a judgment call, a call that we want to notice in verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto me, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, undoubtedly, this was unpardonable. That's what he said. However, let me be specific. Let me be clear. And I want to do this to get it out of the way so we can talk about the other unpardonable sin. But what can we say about this particular sin? I'm going to go through these seven statements rather quickly. But first of all, letter A, it was committed in front of Christ. In order for you to duplicate this, you would have to do this in front of Christ. Secondly, it was committed in reaction to Christ's miracles. In order for you to duplicate this, you would have to be reacting to Christ's miracles. Number three, it blasphemed the Holy Spirit, who in concert with Christ performed those miracles. And letter D, it attributed Christ's miracles to being satanic. Letter E, it was a rejection on behalf of a nation. Letter F, it was a willful one-time rejection. And letter G, it was by Christ's foresight irreversible. Now, that means this. Technically speaking, you can't do that. Technically speaking, I can't do it. It's not going to be repeated. Nobody here can commit the unpardonable sin, the historical unpardonable sin. Why? Because you'd have to be doing it on behalf of a nation. You'd have to be doing it in front of Christ in response to his miracles. You'd have to say that they were satanic. That's not a context that happens today. It happened 2,000 years ago. It was a one-time rejection as on behalf of the nation, the religious leader said, he's not the king. He's not our Messiah. Now, have I made it clear enough? The historical unpardonable sin can't be repeated today. However, I want you to now look in Jeremiah chapter 8, and I want to talk about the other unpardonable sin. You know, Jeremiah is considered one of the great prophets. He's the second of the four major prophets in the Bible. He's known as the weeping prophet. I taught about him in my Sunday school class last Sunday, and share with you just a couple of things that I shared with my Sunday school class. Jeremiah was born, we think, approximately the same time as King Josiah. And as such, they probably grew up together. They probably had a lot of interactions with each other. Jeremiah grew up the son of the high priest. His father's name was Hilkiah. It is actually his dad, Hilkiah, that when Josiah is about 20-21, and perhaps Jeremiah as well, that at about 20-21 years of age, that Hilkiah goes into the temple and finds a book. And he says, I found a book. It happens to be the Word of God. And when Josiah hears it, he cries. When he hears it, he rent his clothes. When he hears it, he immediately causes the nation to hear it. They cry, they repent, they turn from their wickedness, their sin. And Josiah, in response, a revival breaks out, and it's exciting times. And revival continues for many years until Josiah suddenly dies. And that takes place some 18 years later. Now, when Josiah died in 609 BC, there's still some more life in the prophet Jeremiah. In fact, his ministry is really beginning. As he now is going to have to live and survive through some pretty dismal kings. They're all wicked. They're all bad from here on. And leading to the final judgment of the nation of Judah. By Jeremiah chapter 8, the nation has been visited one time by a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He came in shortly after Josiah died, and came in a couple of years later, and he plucked some of the brightest and the best from the nation. It's at that time there that Daniel is carried away into captivity, also Ezekiel. Those two, they minister in Babylon. As I said the other week, Daniel ministers in the palace. but Ezekiel with the common people in a place called Tel Abib. Now, you have those that are there in Babylon, but meanwhile, back home, Jeremiah's left sort of like as a war correspondent. And he's left in the middle of all that's going to be taking place. And this man, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to visit them a couple more times. And each and every time, it graduates into finally the final destruction in 586. Now, notice what Jeremiah says in our text verse. Jeremiah 8, verse number 20. He says, "The harvest is past." Might interest you to know that in Israel, they have three harvest seasons. They have a spring, they have a summer, they have a fall. In the spring, the barley is the first fruits. In the summer, they will then have a harvest that they will harvest the wheat. And then finally, all of the fruits come in the fall. So they have three different harvest seasons. Now, that we notice that here, that Jeremiah says specifically, the summer is past. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. What we believe takes place is this particular verse is appropriately situated prior to the second invasion. The second harvest in 597 B.C., is when Nebuchadnezzar came in. And by the way, this is the first of two sieges. The first time Nebuchadnezzar came, he didn't besiege the city. But this time he surrounds the city and begins to choke and to starve them. And it's at this time here that even one of Israel's kings even dies and a replacement king is put in his place. Jeremiah 8 and verse number 20 is written just prior to the second time that Nebuchadnezzar came. It's written just prior. Now, what does Jeremiah say? The harvest is past. You see, in reference, he's speaking to the first time Nebuchadnezzar came a couple of years earlier. You know, that should have been a telltale sign. When Daniel was carried away into captivity, when Ezekiel and some of the others, that was just simply a little sampling of what is to come. He said, the harvest is past. The summer is ended. By the way, he doesn't yet say that the harvest of the summer has happened. In context, that is right around the corner. That could be any day. When the summer's ended, then they harvest the wheat. A harvest is right around the corner. But notice Jeremiah's description of their plight. He says, the harvest is past, the summer's ended, and we as a nation are not saved. Israel. Jeremiah 8 and verse number 20 is written to a nation. It's written to a nation that has rejected the salvation of God, has rejected God, has rejected turning back to God, repenting, has had chance after chance, and still they are deadpan just against turning against their sin. Now, by the way, we find in verse number 19 that Jeremiah even alludes that some of the people have already been carried away into captivity, saying that we got proud. Notice, is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? That didn't just simply happen that God came in and wiped them out completely. He did it progressively. At this time, there's still a king. There's still a king on the throne. The king of Judah is trying to figure out ways to try and solve the problem, the dilemma of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? That we're going to figure this out. We are going to save ourselves. But yet Jeremiah concludes in verse number 19, why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? Now, let me just hasten to say that what Jeremiah is saying is, he's alluding to, there is a second unpardonable sin. What is it? That there's an unpardonable sin that can be committed today, just like it was committed back in Jeremiah's day. It's not any one sin in particular, but rather it is our will, or shall I say, our willfulness against God. It is resisting, rejecting God. It is resisting, rejecting God speaking to us. It is resisting and rejecting when God says, do this, we say no. The unpardonable sin today is really a willful unbelief. Now, there's a couple of applications, by the way. One that I would point out to you is obviously individual. For instance, in the area of salvation, I do believe, by the way, that it is possible for somebody to commit an unpardonable sin by which they will never get saved. What is that sin? Don't believe. If you don't believe, if you have unbelief, you cannot be saved against your will. You know, as illustrated by Christ's death. When Christ died, there were two thieves that were hanging on crosses next to him. There was one thief on the right hand, the other on the left. Both had equally sinned against the government, but also sinned against God. They had committed equal sins. They were being judged equally, that they were on par here with the one who had never sinned. But as they were hanging on those crosses, one thief obviously rejected Christ. He began to rail on him, the Bible says. He mocked him. He joined in with those who were throwing things in his face. On the other hand, there was thankfully another thief, one who received, one who turned to Christ in faith and believed. He believed in who he was. He believed that Jesus was sinless. He acknowledged that. He said, this man hath done nothing amiss. He also acknowledged his sinfulness. He realized that the only hope of salvation lay in the one who was being crucified on the cross. And he turned, and by faith, he believed in Jesus. He received him. He even turned and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What did Jesus say? He said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today. Now, why is it that only one thief was saved? It was a matter of the will. It was a matter of willfulness. One willed himself to be saved. The other willed himself to remain lost. One thief rejoiced. Another one did not. One thief received. The other rejected. You see, Christ cannot save anybody against their will. He won't. You are either saved or you're lost on the basis of your will. The Bible says it very plainly. Therefore, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have an opportunity to be saved. I had an opportunity to be saved, and I'm thankful I took that opportunity and trusted Christ as a child, as a young man. You see, salvation is to be individually received. That's why it is illogical and it's wrong to just simply assume, well, listen, God saves everybody. No, he doesn't. Well, you know, we live in America, and America is a Christian nation. It may have a Christian heritage. It may have had a Christian foundation, but it is not made up entirely of Christians. In fact, I would even suggest to you that there are few. There are few on the basis of what Christ said, that narrow is the road that leads to life everlasting. Now, you're either saved or you're lost on the basis of your will. You see, consider, by the way, the strange case of a man by the name of George Wilson. In 1829, there were two men that robbed a train. These two men were both captured, tried in a court of law. Both men were found guilty of six charges that were sentenced. The sentence was to be executed by hanging. The execution was to be carried out on July the 2nd, 1830. The first man was executed on schedule. However, the second man, George Wilson, was not, because he had friends who interceded, friends who pled with none other than the President of the United States at the time, Andrew Jackson. They said, please grant him a pardon. And believe it or not, Andrew Jackson said, I will. And so he wrote a piece of paper out, and he said, I pardon George Wilson. They brought the piece of paper to the jail where George Wilson was, and they said, congratulations, you can go free. The president has issued you a pardon. He said, I don't want it. What? You don't want it? Believe it or not, this was then appealed to the United States Supreme Court, in which case our United States Supreme Court had to determine, can this man be pardoned or can he not? After all, he said, I refuse. I want to be hung. I want to pay just like my friend. I don't want to go free. I want to die. I want to be executed. Now, what they determined was this, and I quote, they said, the court cannot give the prisoner the benefit of a pardon unless he claims the benefit. He may accept it or not as he pleases. Therefore, George Wilson was hung. Why? Was it that he could not be freed? No, he could have. But his will said, I refuse. I refuse the pardon. Can I just simply make a few applications about this? First of all, that's the same when it comes to individual salvation. A person who does not receive salvation has, by definition, committed the unpardonable sin. You are either saved or not based on your will. The Bible says plainly, John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, a person can commit the unpardonable sin because they refuse the pardon. Because they say, no, I don't want the pardon. Or no, I don't believe that. The sin of unbelief will damn a person to hell. You realize that here this morning. It's worth noting that in Revelation 21, verse 8, that the second thing that is mentioned is unbelief. When the Bible says, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. George Wilson didn't receive the pardon, therefore he was executed. A person who doesn't receive Christ, it's therefore unpardonable, and you will then have to pay the penalty for sin, which is eternal death. You see, God is merciful. And the Bible even says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know how many people could be saved? Everybody. You know how many people God wants to be saved? Everyone. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, if a person does not receive Christ as Savior, that person by definition has committed the unpardonable sin. Therefore, they will be destined to hell for the rest of eternity. But you know, that's also true in this sense here. It is true, and I don't have a slide for this, but it is also true just simply as we deal with our own sin. If you're here today and you are resisting God, and you are rejecting God, and God has come to you time and time again saying, give up that sin, or surrender to this, or do that, speak to that person, witness here, witness there, and you don't do it, you grieve the Holy Spirit. You quench the Holy Spirit. You realize that, by the way, in the historical context, the historical unpardonable sin, that there was something dealing with the Holy Spirit. If you resist and you resist God as a Christian, now it doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation. You can't lose that which is everlasting. But it does mean that God cannot pardon you, and therefore God cannot forgive that. And therefore you're going to have to live with those consequences. And God chastises his children, and he certainly will deal with you as unrepentant and unwise, resisting his will. He will deal with you that way. Now, let me also hasten and say this, because I do have this application that I want to share, and that is, this is also true with the nation. It's interesting that in Jeremiah 8, that Jeremiah said, listen, we as a nation, we are on dangerous ground here of committing an unpardonable sin. Have you ever, you know, thought about this? Again, we know they didn't. But if the same God who pardoned a wicked city by the name of Nineveh under the preaching of Jonah, if he pardoned them, don't you think that if Israel would have repented, don't you think he would have done the same for them? You say, I happen to believe he would have. But the fact is, they didn't repent. They resisted God. You see, God wants to pardon, but he will not do it against our will as a nation. What does the Bible say? Proverbs 14 and verse number 34. It says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You know, I don't have to tell you, but I believe that America is at a crossroads. And I believe that we are at a crossroads when, you know, we have, time after time, opportunity after opportunity. We have opportunity here to get right with God, but yet we do not. And it seems like at every turn, just like with the nation of Israel and Judah, as God sent messenger after messenger, prophet after prophet, that was Israel, but in a most reckless way, we find them now turning against those prophets. It's interesting, the story, by the way, a story that involves one king, Ahaziah, that the Bible tells us in 2 Kings chapter 1, that he had an accident, he fell through a lattice, and what did he do? He wanted to find out if he was going to get well. He wanted to certainly have good in his life. So what did he do? He sent messengers to the people of Ekron, the Philistine capital, and he sent messengers to ask them of their God, who was their God, Beelzebub. And Elijah caught wind of it, and God told Elijah, you go cut him off at the pass, and you tell those messengers, is it not because there's not a God in Israel that you have to go to inquire of Beelzebub? Again, similar to the historical context when the unpardonable sin of the religious leaders took place 2,000 years ago. Beelzebub, Satan, the Satan figure is involved. Now, can I translate? What God is saying is this. Listen, you cannot get by with this if you are going to reject the one true God as a nation. Therefore, Ahazi was not healed, but in addition, his nation continued down a path until a couple of years later, that nation was overrun and succumbed to even the Assyrians who brought them into captivity. Their nation fell completely. You know, we're at a crossroads. We're at a crossroads because America's greatest need is not a political solution. It is a spiritual. It is not a realigning of who is going to lead us from a political standpoint. It is that we need to get on our faces and come back to God. America's in need of a revival. By the way, I'm not anti-American when I say that. I'm actually red, white, and blue, pro-American. Saluting our veterans this morning. I love, by the way, our veterans who fought for an America with a Christian heritage, an America that we have loved and known. But listen, I'm concerned that America has forgotten God. And America's gotten away from God. And we cannot continue down this path. Jeremiah, as he wept, I stand here before you this morning saying, listen, there is an unpardonable sin that a nation can commit. It's the sin of a will that rejects the God that blesses. You see, we might even sing, you know, with our lips, God bless America, but do we mean it? Do we really understand that? Do we really fathom the fact that our existence and the blessing is solely dependent upon God? We can't get around even so. And you know this, you know there are problems today. But those problems are just simply symptoms, but the real problem is man's heart. It's our nation, it's our heart. What did Jeremiah say? He said, nation, he said, the harvest is past. You've already been visited once. In context, he's saying, listen, Nebuchadnezzar already knocked on our door once. He's coming two more times. There's two more harvests. The harvest, the first one is past. The summer's ended. That means we're about ready to be invaded a second time. It's going to happen a third time. And by that time, all is going to be lost. And it was. He said, and sadly, we as a nation are not saved. Let me just say as we close, the time is slipping by. We need the Lord. And don't you sit there here this morning resisting God and think that God will just simply let you get by with it. Now, don't you think for a moment that if God has been trying to convict you of sin and you've been just putting it off and you've been sort of just, you know, waiting until, you know, the end of the service gets here so that you can just simply go on your merry way unchanged, don't think that God is going to be pleased with that. God is going to come to visit. And God is going to bring all things into judgment. Therefore, Jeremiah just simply reminds them, listen, here's still time. A time that you can change. You can change course. A time that you can detour. You can get off of the course that you're on. The harvest is past. The summer's ended. Sadly, we as a nation are not saved. Would you bow your heads for a word of prayer?